You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the letter of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Or thereabouts. A couple of announcements this morning. First of all, continue to remind you of the next conference out in Arizona, in Phoenix, from May 13th to the 15th, being sponsored by Barah Ministries. Pastor McLaughlin, as well as myself, will be joining Pastor Rory Clark to teach at that conference. And so anytime you get three pastors together, you know, anything could happen. So just, I'll use anything to get you out there. I don't know what's going to happen. No, I'm just teasing. You can register on the Barah Ministries website for that. Also, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is going to be held Monday through Thursday, June 13th to the 16th. June 13th to the 16th this year. That's a Monday through Thursday. It's for young people ages 8 to 20. It's going to be a fantastic time of fellowship and worship. Those of you that have gone before and plan to come this year, by all means, please invite a friend. It is a combination of teaching young people who are already believers in Christ and also providing an opportunity for evangelism for people, young people who haven't believed in Christ yet. Great opportunity to see young people in action, so to speak, who are believers and are positive to God's word, and that can have a powerful impact on an unbelieving child's heart. So by all means, if you've got a friend, strike up the courage to invite them to come. Also, I wanted to mention this morning that a good friend of mine, I've mentioned him before, Phil Couturier, is going home to be with the Lord. I had to put a picture up because a lot of people say, I think I know who he is, but I wonder what he looks like. Well, that's what he looks like. That's what he looked like, because that's only his human body, his earthly body. He's now in an interim body in heaven, which is far more magnificent than anything he experienced, particularly his last days. He was a victim of diabetes, and it got very severe. He lost his eyesight. He also lost both his feet. And so he had a very difficult challenge in life. But you know what's amazing about this man was that he probably was in Bible class as much of or more than any other student in that local assembly at Grace Bible Church over the years. He was always there. And it's a great witness and a testimony. He's also a great sports fan, so I find it so appropriate that he died when he did, because the NCAA basketball tournament is in full bloom right now, and he was a great fan of college basketball. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if he had something to do with UConn winning last night, because he was a very loyal supporter of the Big East Conference. So, anything to do with that, Phil? Thank you for that. Although he didn't like Connecticut too much. He liked a lot of other teams better, like Providence and so forth. But great, great man of God, great witness. He had such a desire to please the Lord. And I can remember he would ask me questions about any little thing about, nothing's little, but about his spiritual life where he might not be getting it, so that he could please the Lord in all respects. It was amazing. I had the privilege also of providing him with our recordings on an instrument that a blind person could use. So one of the comforts I have is realizing that I couldn't be there with him, but I know that he was listening to the Word of God, and sometimes he was listening to my teaching, and that tremendously meaningful to me for my friend. He was an unbelievably compassionate person. He was unbelievably generous. He was always thinking of others. And as I mentioned before, so faithful to the Word of God. So I'm going to miss this man, but I'm very pleased where he is, especially since what he had to go through, the battle that he had here on planet Earth, that he's now out of that body of difficulty and pain and sorrow, and he's face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears. And then, you know, Evangelist Scott Grandy sent an email out yesterday, and one of the things that he said that I loved was, he said, can you imagine being blind for 10 years, and then when you finally leave this body, the first thing you see is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, I mean, that's a great way of looking at it. Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing about being believers in Christ. We have a different attitude towards death, don't we? We know it's precious in the sight of the God, the death of any of his loved ones. And we know that the best is yet to come. And when we have a reminder of that, somebody like this leaves us, goes home to be with the Lord, and we have an opportunity to think about what really matters. Also, continue, please, to keep in prayer Steve and Karen Smith out there in California battling his heart attack, as well as our friend Richard Hare, and Linda here in South Florida. So many other people we're praying for. But from time to time, I do want to mention particular people so you understand that. You know, we're members one or the other, and when one person is going through it, we're all going through it. And just to get that that attitude, that tenderness. And can't mention everybody, but from time to time, I do like to do that, to remember that there are particular people that we pray for and that we care about, that the royal family, yeah, it's big in membership in terms of the royal family and the body of Christ, but it comes down to individuals and what they're going through and how we can impact people's lives. So, all righty, let's continue with our lesson this morning. We're on Spiritual Gifts, Part 101, The Good Conscience. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The good conscience, because that's how it is in the English in our Bibles. We're going to see what it is in the Greek as well. Well, it turns out that this is the good conscience as it's used in the New Testament epistles. It's something that accompanies something called spiritual self-esteem, which is a stage of growth after salvation where you could say you're comfortable in your skin, but you're actually comfortable that the grace of God has made you to be who you are and that you don't have to be burdened by your past. You don't have to be burdened by your sins and your failures. And instead, that your eyes are on your union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see how that ties into this conscience, because the conscience is something, and it's kind of interesting. I've obviously been studying this. And if you look at the definition of the word conscience in the English, like in a Merriam-Webster dictionary or what have you, it's very interesting that this is one word that the English, our Western civilization, I think has borrowed almost completely from the Bible, this whole idea. It's very interesting. A lot of times that's not true. You know, you look up a lot of words and they're very different in how we use them from what the Bible means. But this is one case where it looks as if the how our civilization has developed and the understanding of conscience has developed around what the Bible has to say. But we're going to look at what the Bible has to say in the Greek this morning, as well as how it is applied in different passages about this thing called the conscience. And I just want to give you one definition from a guy by the name of H.L. Mencken. You already know, if you know anything about him, you know this is not going to be a serious definition. But he said, conscience is the inner voice that warns us that somebody may be looking. I love that. Conscience is the inner voice that warns us that somebody might be looking. And another one, Lindsay Stewart said, when a man won't listen to his conscience, it's probably because he has a policy of not taking advice from a total stranger. I love that one too. All right, so I get on a conscience is something that gets us riled up, and it should in a way. It's, in a sense, it is. We'll see this, but it's God placing a sense of his justice and his righteousness in our souls. And it's there for different purposes at different times in our life. Very different function before salvation than after, for example. You know, the conscience before salvation is there to say, you know, the law came in so that would lead us to Christ. Its conscience says, wow, here are these standards God has. I can't live up to them. That's the conscience function to drive us to say, I need a Savior. After salvation, though, it's different. After salvation, the conscience is there to realize that we're totally dependent on him, and that he's come through, and that he is going to provide us all that we need, and already has provided us all that we need to have a, quote, good conscience on a regular basis. That he's given us all the solutions to the problems that we manufacture. So that as long as we're using his solutions, we can consistently live a life like Paul said he lived. And a lot of people are shocked when they read a passage and Paul says, I've lived a good conscience before God every day to this day. And the Jewish people that heard it went berserk when he said that, because they thought he was bragging and saying that he was superhuman and that he was sinless, and that wasn't at all what he was saying. It wasn't at all what he was saying. If you think that you have to not sin in order to have a good conscience, then you're going to have a bad conscience, because that's not at all what the Christian way of life is about. It's understanding that we can't possibly rescue ourselves from the sin problem, so that Christ went there to solve it for us. And not only did he pay the price for our sins, but he's also provided us solutions on a daily basis to know how to deal with and handle our imperfections and the attacks that we get. So we're going to get there this morning, but we're on the subject of the doctrine of the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. And, you know, H.L. Mencken wasn't totally far off, because, you know, somebody is looking. You know, we talk about the conscience is the inner voice that warns us that somebody may be looking. Well, somebody is looking. And, of course, I'm speaking about our Heavenly Father. He's looking, and not to judge us, but he got his eye on us all the time, and he really cares an awful lot about what's going on in our soul. And so he will use the conscience very oftentimes to get through to us through the convicting ministry of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, if we're listening. But in any event, the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what is that? Well, here's the definition once again. Ministry of God the Holy Spirit in placing every new believer into a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church. Again, Baptism, the Greek, placing into, identification with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ permanently, as well as his body, the church. Now, we've been looking at our definition and description of this subject, and we've seen that there are 10 principles that we've studied. The last one is what we're on now. Baptism of the Spirit could not occur until there was the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. It happened at the cross. It was celebrated with Christ being raised and placed seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is now. Now we see that we come into the picture here. We are now priests. We've seen this. Universal means that every believer in Christ is a priest. Priest, somebody who can represent themselves before God. What an amazing thing. And yet we've seen that at the right hand of God the Father is the high priest. And all our priesthood functions through him. We've seen some of that. And we also realize that every believer now is a target of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And we've been in 1 Peter chapter 3 to see that. And we're going to, of course, go there this morning because that's where the good conscience comes up. But it means that now we are all in union with Christ, as we've seen. We know that Christ has won a strategic victory, but yet we're here. And we're here on planet Earth, you know, like Phil was. I put his birth date in his, I don't even know why we do that, you know, born 1969. Because those dates are really not that important. Well, this one is. When you go to be with the Lord, that's an important one. Your birth date is the start of it. You know, I wish, you know, I guess if everybody would let us know their salvation date, we could put that up instead, right? But the fact of the matter is what is significant about the moment from we were born to the moment we die is that that's when we have the opportunity to be on the battlefield. On the playing field of the angelic conflict. Because here is where, if you will, this was Phil's tour of duty. It was 1960 to 2011. Now he gets to enjoy the benefits and rewards of having been successfully completed his course, winning the battles that the Lord asked him to get involved in. And the same thing is true of us. You see, we're all here on the battlefield, and we're here because we want to glorify God. At least that's the design. I'm not saying we'll always think that way, but that's the purpose of us being here after salvation. And because we have an enemy, we have to learn how to use the resources of our team, if you will, our God, and use those resources to overcome the difficulties and challenges that we face after salvation. And that's exactly what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter 3. That's why it's highly significant, as we're going to see, that he brings up baptism. Let's look at the subject. Let's go verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Peter's identifying exactly this issue. What issue? The fact that we're all priests and we're all engaged in the angelic conflict, and we all are potentially anyway a target of the kingdom of darkness, and we need to understand that. It's why we need to know that, so we draw on the power of our baptism, the fact that we're in union with Christ and that he's at the right hand of the Father. We need to draw on that when we're under the gun, so to speak, when we're under attack. The attacks could be different kinds, persecution, temptation, sadness, difficulty, those kind of things, disappointment, it meant to try to slow us down in the Christian way of life. All right, so 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, amen, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The purpose of him dying on the cross and getting rid of the sin problem was so that he could bring us to God. Just keep that in mind. And remember, God said, I want to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Not just forgive their sins, but also I have a plan, God says, each and every one of us, to bring you as an individual priest all the way to glory. And it starts here on planet Earth. It starts on planet Earth. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went, this is Jesus Christ now, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, fallen angels, of course. Well, I say, of course, it's anything but obvious, but that's what that means, fallen angels that were in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for, here's that phrase, a good conscience. A good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And as I mentioned before, this has all the pieces here. What I mean by that, let's work backwards. If you look at verse 22, we see the angelic conflict come into view because he talks about the fact, Peter does, that angels and authorities and powers, those are fallen angels. And as well as elect angels, but that they've all been subjected to him. that Jesus Christ has won the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. And now, in his humanity now, seated at the right hand of the Father, all angels are subjected to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, happened through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're working backwards. And now we bring baptism into the picture. And as we're going to see, and I've set you up for, that does not mean eternal salvation when it says baptism now saves you. That's not what the Bible teaches, of course. I mean, with that, we know that what saves us is, of course, the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. And we appropriate that individually by believing in Christ, not by being baptized. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so this is not talking about eternal salvation, as we're going to see. And actually, a better way to translate this would be delivers you. Because notice he points to corresponding to that. He's talking about in the same way that Noah was delivered by the ark and his family. This thing, baptism, now delivers you. And notice that it has to do with an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we're going to see why that is. Why are we appealing to God or asking God, please help me to maintain a good conscience here? And as we're going to see, that has to do with the overall subject of Peter, which we started looking at on Thursday, which is suffering. Suffering for believers after salvation. And so it's pointing to the fact that when we're going through persecution and attack and difficulty, we appeal to God by bringing to mind the truth of our baptism, that we've been placed in union with Christ, and that these attacks cannot touch us, and that we know that we have a high priest at the right hand of God the Father who's interceding for us no matter what we're going through. So in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter points to the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit being placed in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the thing that protects our conscience against the attacks from the kingdom of darkness in the form of persecution and accusations. Again, Peter points to the baptism of the Spirit as the thing that protects our conscience, and we're going to see what that is this morning, against the attacks from the kingdom of darkness in the form of persecution and accusations. That's the whole subject, the big picture of 1 Peter. We're going to see this again this morning, is suffering for the cause of Christ when we're under attack by the kingdom of darkness in the form of persecution and temptation and accusations. And here in this letter of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter is pointing to the baptism of the Spirit as the thing that protects our conscience, our good conscience, against the attacks that are going to be made on it, because your soul is the battlefield in the angelic conflict. What the Satan and the kingdom of darkness want to do is get to your soul, and in particular, get to your conscience, in order to knock you off the playing field when you're trying to go forward in the plan of God. And so it's Peter, in this first letter of 1 Peter, that tells us that we've seen this, that we're all priests. We went through those passages in chapter 2. In union with Christ, the high priest, we're all members of a royal priesthood. And this letter of 1 Peter is about how to handle suffering as a Christian. How to handle suffering as a Christian. It's in that context that he brings up the baptism. That's what I want you to understand. We're going to go through some passages again this morning in the letter of 1 Peter, so that you can see for yourself that without question, the main subject of the letter of 1 Peter is this: how to handle suffering as a Christian, and particularly with respect to living in your ambassadorship. What's your ambassadorship? Representing Christ to the world. What does an ambassador do, after all? An ambassador is somebody who's in a foreign country representing the home country. And that's exactly what we are here on planet Earth after salvation. You know, the Bible is crystal clear that our citizenship is where? In heaven, right, where Phil is this morning. That's where our citizenship is. And therefore, we are here on planet Earth as ambassadors in a foreign country, the world. And that foreign country isn't ruled by Lord Jesus Christ, our King. It's ruled by Satan. And so we're in a foreign country. We're representing our home country. And that's what an ambassador does. And when there's difficulty in the foreign country, the ambassador can come under attack and persecution. And that's exactly what happens. It is, by the way, very interesting in light of that Peter would point to the man Noah. As you see, he does. If you see, he's in verse 20, he talks about Noah. He talks about Noah building the ark and then finally being brought safely through the water. Well, the fact of the matter is that Noah was one of the greatest ambassadors in the ancient world. Why do I say that? Because he, at the time he lived, really, he was one of the only people on planet Earth who were believers, a righteous man. And his job, his task for 120 years, They lived longer in those days. For 120 years was to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to this godless generation that was around him, including half man, half angelic creatures. I say that because we got teenagers in the audience. That's the kind of stuff that keeps them awake. They're like, what? Half human, half angelic? Yeah, I want to see that. Maybe we should have a Christian video game that just has demons and fallen angels and half angelic creatures, and get the full armor of God out there. Have a sword to slam all day long. It'd be great. It'd be great. I see the minds turning already. Yeah, you guys can do that. I know you can get that together for us. It'd be great. We'll do that for Christmas, guys. If you can build that for us, I promise you, at Christmas time, you can demonstrate it on the screen here. All right, now that's motivation, right? Yeah. I have to prove it, of course, first. But in any event. But the point is that that's really who Noah was. He was an incredible ambassador, you know, maybe under the most difficult circumstances that an ambassador ever faced. I mean, think about it. You have half human, half angelic creatures. Nobody believes except you. And there's this godlessness and wickedness and craziness going on. And in the midst of all of that, God says, here's what I want you to do, okay? I know you're surrounded by enemies, okay? And so as to look inconspicuous, I want you to build the biggest boat that anybody ever seen. In fact, the only boat that anybody ever seen. It's going to be about 5 football fields long, and you're going to have to be there every day working on this thing so that your neighbors can come across and ridicule you and laugh at you and say, what are you thinking? It's never rained. And so he was a witness to the things of God in a generation that knew nothing and wanted to know almost nothing about the Lord. He was an ambassador. And, you know, that's exactly what Peter's dealing with. See, there's no accidents in the Word of God. We can look at something like that and say, wow, you know, here we are and we're learning that Christ died for our sins and that Jesus Christ is our bringing us to God. And then why would he throw in this whole stuff about fallen angels and Noah? Well, it's because the whole subject is you're an ambassador just like Noah. You're dealing with fallen angels just like Noah. And so it all fits together. There's no accidents in God's word. And now what it could do, by the way, is for some of you to maybe say, you know, I really want to study this guy Noah. Because I planted a seed a couple of classes ago that Jesus Christ, you know what he told us? He said the last days are going to be like the days of Noah. And so when you feel like you're all alone in your job or your business as a Christian or young people, when you think you're all alone in your classroom because you don't have other believers to talk to and so forth, understand that there's somebody who lived thousands of years ago that gets exactly where you're at. Because Noah was in a place where the whole planet was godless except for him and his family. And he hung in there for 120 years. And so that's being brought to view. And Peter's writing to people here. At the time, were exiles. They were in places where there weren't that many believers yet, and they were trying to witness to the cause of Christ, and they were under persecution, and they were under attack, and they needed to call on their priesthood, their great high priest, and the fact that they were in union with him in order to get through what they were going through in life. That's what Peter's dealing with. How to handle suffering as a Christian, particularly with respect to living in your ambassadorship. In other words, sticking your neck out for Christ. How's that for a formal definition of it? You stick your neck out for Christ and you find out that the world system doesn't want that. And believe me, the world system does not want that. You know, I mean, particularly whether you do it, there's two ways, of course, you can be an ambassador. You can be an ambassador with your lips, and that's important, but you can also be an ambassador with your life, like a living epistle. In other words, you live according to what the Bible has to say the mind of Christ really is. And trust me, people don't want that either. People don't want people who live according to the mind of Jesus Christ, who are forgiving and who are gracious and who are kind and gentle and patient. And when they're attacked, they don't take offense because people look at that and they say, oh, when I get attacked, all I want to do is have revenge on that person. And this person is really calling me to task by their life, not even by their words. You know, in fact, the same letter of 1 Peter, ladies, talks about you and says that when you're in a situation and you're married to somebody, or you can by extension on the job with a man or whatever situation in life, and you know that they need to be witnessed to, the most effective thing that a woman can do is use her life to witness to that man, not even her lips. And that's a principle in the Bible, by the way, ladies, for those of you who are married. Why? Because it's very tempting for a woman when you start using your lips to start saying things that are in rebellion against your husband. And that's, of course, prohibited by the Bible, so to speak. In other words, the role of the woman is to be in submission to the husband. And so since it's very dangerous for you to use your tongue in a setting, because, ladies, sorry to say, but the tongue can get out of control real quickly, Men can do this too, but women are better at it. And then all of a sudden you find yourself saying things you don't want to say. And all of a sudden you're in challenging your husband and it's a mess. And you realize that you're out of fellowship. You're not going according to the Bible. And then you realize what the Bible says is that the best thing you can do is to just do what you're doing right now. Come to Bible class, get the mind of Jesus Christ and live that way. Forgive the man. And he's like, wow, I can't believe this woman is forgiving me. I can't believe, think about it, men. You have a woman and you're not operating according to the principles of the Word of God. Maybe the man's, you know, hasn't been to church in months. Okay, yet the woman is there operating anyway in submission and respect. Do you understand what kind of an impact that'll have on most men? Look, we're talking about conscience this morning. You know, your conscience is something that you may not want to pay attention to it, but it's there. And so the man, conscience starts to get to him when he realizes, you know, I'm not living the way I should live. I'm not treating her the way I should treat her. And yet she's still treating me the way I'm supposed to be treated. I'm ashamed of myself right now. I'm humbled by that lady. She hasn't said a word. She hasn't said a word, but it's by her life. And so the ambassadorship has to do with your life as well as your words. And as I said, when you do live that way, the world does not want that. People that are not living according to the plan of God, people that are unbelievers, do not want an example of who Christ is in their midst. They just don't. Look what they did to Christ himself when he was in their midst. If you want to understand what the world and religion have as an approach, a hostility toward the things of Christ. So in any event, so you live according to this, you will undergo difficulty and persecution. And Peter is now on the scene to tell us how to handle when that hits in our lives. I want to show you a few key passages in the letter of 1 Peter to demonstrate and so that you can see for yourself that this really is about how to handle suffering as a Christian. So please go back to the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. First Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I find it significant that he brings up the resurrection first in this letter. You know, that's not true universally. If you go through the epistles, a lot of them bring up the cross. But here, Peter is bringing up the resurrection. Why? Because he's dealing with persecution and suffering, people who are believers. And they need the assurance that Jesus Christ rose from the dead so that they know they're justified, declared righteous, and that he's at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for them right now. That's what they need to know, and that's what he brings up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, look to your future. Look to your hope. I know what you're going through now is difficult, he's saying. Verse 5. Who are protected. You are protected by the power of God. This is after you've accepted the work of Christ and believed in his work on the cross. And you're already a believer. And you're already born again. And he's saying you're protected. You're going to be delivered through your situation, through the attacks, through the persecution. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation or a deliverance or a full, complete salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Looking forward to a salvation. You're already born again and saved. You're looking forward to having a resurrection body. And then look at verse 6. In this, in what? In all that I've told you about God's great mercy, the resurrection of Christ, the inheritance, the power of God operating for you, you greatly rejoice. Keep your eyes on those things. Even though for a little while now, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You see, Peter is now acknowledging the situation that he's dealing with. He knows that the people he's writing to have been distressed by various trials. We don't know all the details, but we know that that's the case. So that the proof of your faith being more precious. Notice it's the proving out of your faith. There's none of that at salvation, you know. At salvation, you believe in Christ. One-shot decision, you're born again. But then after salvation, when you want to have tactical victory in the Christian way of life, in the angelic conflict, when you want to be a witness, when you want to be an ambassador, that's the proving out phase of your faith. That you've already exercised believing in Christ, and now you have the opportunity, the privilege of the proving out of it, the demonstrating of it, the witnessing that you do believe, that you have trusted in Jesus Christ for everything, that you are committed to him, that you've thrown away your old plans and your old things and you're all in for Christ. Well, that's going to get tested in this life. And when it does, you have the opportunity to prove it. Now, you don't do it in the sense that it's not your power. But you allow yourself to be in this situation, and you allow yourself to think the thoughts of Christ, and then Christ delivers you through the situation, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and now you recognize that your faith has been demonstrated to people, and of course also to angels. They're watching. We've seen those passages before. Angels are checking out how it is that these lower forms of creation, the human race, and some of the weakest people have become Christians. I don't mean to say that in that way, but the Bible says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, and God will use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And so we just have to put ourselves in that category. You know, I know you may have a high IQ, or you may this or that, or you may work out, but the fact of the matter is when it comes to this particular thing, we need to recognize that God uses our weakness very often. God uses our brokenness in order to glorify himself. And so he says in verse 7 again, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, there it is again, suffering persecution, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please go forward to chapter 2 now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Again, what we are, we're surveying the letter of 1 Peter to realize that the main subject of this letter is how to handle persecution and suffering as a Christian. That's the main purpose of this letter. Look at 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2:12, particularly, of course, as ambassadors. Notice again, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, is that a salvation verse? Is this telling you you become born again and saved by keeping your behavior excellent? I hope you know that's not true. What is it? Faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. No, this is talking about ambassadorship after salvation and amongst the unbelievers. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying, how do I handle suffering as an ambassador after salvation among unbelievers that are causing me all kinds of trouble? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and that will happen too. A lot of times, you know, Bible says, if I become your enemy by telling you the truth. The Bible says, the more you love, the less you're loved. And as you live out the plan of God, and people see that, unbelievers or people, or even believers that are at that time against the thinking of Christ, they're going to see that. And because they don't have an answer for it, they're going to start accusing you of things. They're going to say that you're the problem. You're the evildoer. And it's totally false. But don't be surprised if that happens. They slander you as evildoers. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, you are having an impact on people around you. Now, they may react against you now. They may see what you're up to, but they know. Again, they have a conscience too. They recognize honor, and they recognize character and integrity and virtue when they see it. And the reason why they're attacking you isn't because they think there's anything wrong with your virtue. It's because they know they don't have it, and it's bothering them. And they want to push away the thing that's bothering them. Does that make sense? You here you are, you're an unbeliever, you're living a great old life, having a great old time, you're doing whatever you want. Then God brings somebody in your life who lives by a totally different code. And you realize, no, they have something I don't have. They have virtue. They treat me with character and integrity when I don't deserve it. And then what happens is that all of a sudden, now they have a conflict. They have to resolve their way of life with yours. And they don't want that. So instead, what do? The easiest thing to do is to just ignore and push aside the thing that their mind caused the problem to begin with, which was your virtue. And that's what they'll try to do. But believe me, they cannot erase from their mentality what they've seen. And that somewhere or other, that's going to have some kind of a role to play in their life in the future. And in fact, that's what Peter's talking about. He says that your hope here is that they might, because of your good deeds, how you treated them, how you handled the situation, as they observe that about you, this is not salvation, this is you as an ambassador and a witness, that they might someday even glorify God in the day of visitation. That's our hope. Doesn't always work out that way. And then look at verse 19, 1 Peter 2:19. But this finds favor if, notice the conscience comes into view. How? If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Again, the theme of this letter is how does a Christian handle suffering, particularly undeserved suffering, and particularly as an ambassador, sticking your neck out for Christ. This can happen for the sake of conscience toward God. In other words, you're in a situation. You're trying to witness to the plan of God. You know the right thing to do based on what the Bible has to say. and you do it. And when you do it, you get hit. You get suffering unjustly. Maybe you have a boss on the job who just has it in for you. And then one day you continue to stand up for the principles of the Word God, and that boss has had it and fires you. Well, that's what we're talking about. You bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This can happen all kinds of ways. Maybe you're a young person in a classroom, and a teacher is this person for you. And you realize that for the sake of conscience, you're going to stick with the principles of the Word of God. And you find out that you get attacked because of it. And you're suffering unjustly. Peter says, you know what? That's what this letter is about. Hang in there. I'm going to teach you what to do when you're in that situation. For the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows. And again, it's suffering unjustly. That's the subject of this letter. Notice the conscience is in view very prominently. And the issue is handling unjust treatment and suffering. Please be clear again about the fact Peter's not dealing with salvation in the sense of grace by faith salvation, eternal security, or eternal life at the moment of salvation, or justification. He's dealing with something else. He's dealing with this, the conscience, and related to the soul condition of the believer after salvation when undergoing unjust treatment. He's dealing with being delivered in those situations. God has promised to deliver you out of all these things. Paul at the end of his life would say, you know, he's writing to Timothy. In fact, let's go there. Let's go to 2 Timothy to see this ourselves. I want you to see this. 2 Timothy, because this is what Peter's getting at as well. Paul's a great example. You know, Paul was one of the greatest, if not the greatest ambassador. Probably was the greatest ambassador. Definitely in terms of miles log, that's for sure. He went everywhere. And he had a lot of success. But the fact of the matter was he's talking to Timothy. And he wants to make sure that Timothy has the right idea about how to handle the same things that he went through. So we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's just start at verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. This is what Peter's dealing with too. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. There it is. He's under attack. He's under difficulty. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be held against them. Notice verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. Here's the solution. And strengthened me so that through me, notice what is Paul focused on, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that the gospel may get everywhere that God has ordained it to get through my mouth. Paul is saying that the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. This is the salvation or the saving or the deliverance that Peter has in view. Being rescued out of the lion's mouth. When you're doing the work of God, you come under attack and persecution. Then look at verse 18. This is great, great, great rest and a promise from God when you're in these situations. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Can I get an amen from somebody on that one? Amen. Amen. The Lord will, not might, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me what? Safely, safe, saved, salvation, safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what Peter's dealing with in 1 Peter. Because Timothy also has to learn something else. Go back to chapter 3. Is it in 1 Timothy? I'm gonna find this. Is 1 Timothy 3:16 or 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy. Sorry, guys. This is what happens. I'm going to get into another one of these things where I can't find what I need. It's 2 Timothy. There's a passage in the Word of God. I'm going to find it. It's 2:16 maybe. Don't you hate it when I do this to you? I call an audible. Anyway, the passage I'm looking for, and I can't find it, is this, that he says that all who desire to live the spiritual life will be persecuted. You got a concordant search right there. Cliff?
2 Timothy 3:12.
3:12. I thought it was 16. All right, sorry, guys. 2 Timothy 3:12. I thought it was in 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy is more about the persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. This is the other part of this. Notice this, okay? Indeed, all who desire to live godly, live the spiritual life, in Christ Jesus, there's the baptism of the Spirit, will be persecuted. Will be. Not might, but will be. Now, you have to put those two things together and say to yourself, what did I just learn here? Well, in chapter 5, I just learned that no matter what kind of persecution I go through, he's going to deliver me safely out of it. And then in chapter 3, I realize if I continue living in the plan of God, I'm going to get persecuted. And those are a pair. You can't take one and not the other. After all, how's he going to deliver you out of any evil doing against you if you never have any evil doing against you? Right? Let me say that again. How is he ever going to deliver you out of evil doing against you if you never have any evil doing against you? You understand? Like, we want to claim one promise, like, oh, when the bad things happen, I know he's going to deliver me. But then we don't want to deal with the fact that when I continue living the spiritual life, these things are going to happen to me. Like, we push away from that. But he can't do the other without the one. You understand that? If he doesn't, allow in the plan of God for you to step out for him and to be under attack, then he can't show you his power in delivering you when you're under attack. They're a pair. They're a pair. And I think that's really important to realize in your spiritual life. Why? Because otherwise, you know what? You're going to try to run away from this stuff when it happens. And you're never going to get the enjoyment of the deliverance of the Lord in those situations. And trust me, once you've seen that for yourself in your own life, it gives you such tremendous confidence and courage. You wouldn't even believe. You wouldn't even believe. I mean, to go through a situation of death and to watch the Lord come through for you in that situation and bring tremendous new life out of it, it just blows you away and it just humbles you. And it also makes you confident and rest and realize that there's nothing in this world that now, quote, I can't handle. But not I, but Christ can't handle. And when you finally understand that, it's a whole new way of living. You see things totally differently when you're going through things in life. And I'm not at the point yet. I know some people seem like they are. I'm not at the point yet where I'm ready to say to the Lord, hey, do what you want with me. I'm ready to go through all kinds of stuff. I'm not there. Okay, if you're there, great. You know, you're more spiritually mature than I am or whatever. I'm cool with that. I don't look at it that way yet. I don't know if I will or not. I look at it now that whatever may come, I know you've got my back. And so I'm going to go forward in God's plan and not worry about what may come. I'm not going to ask for it. That's me. I'm a little cowardly. I'm more like Timothy. Okay? I'm not going to be like, come on, I want all kinds of suffering. That's not me. All right? But what is me, hopefully, is my one of my good days mentally, is that no matter what comes, I know he's got my back. I know it's for my good. I know he's going to bring tremendous life out of it. I'm going to go through it. I'm going to settle my soul and just keep doing what he's asking me to do. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here as well. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter because I want you to see a few more. I go back to 1 Peter 2:21. It's also on the board, but 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, again, we're going through this letter and we're looking at what's the main point. And I got to tell you, the main point is suffering for the cause of Christ and how to handle it. We're only in chapter 2. We've seen about 4 verses on it already. Now, we're going to study chapter 3 in detail. And so we're going to skip chapter 3 and head to chapter 4 right now. We'll be back. We're going to be in chapter 3 for a while. But I want you to see some more passages so you're convinced that the main idea of 1 Peter is how to train the members of the royal family on how to handle unjust suffering for the cause of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose. Can't get any clearer than that, can you? It's Christ has suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And let's keep reading. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Do you ever notice how when you're going through a tremendous difficulty, trial, it's kind of hard to sin? Let me say that again. When you're going through a tremendous difficulty or trial, it's very hard to sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Of course you can sin. You can yell at the orderly because they didn't get the bed clean for your loved one and stuff like that. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is your area of weakness, the thing that you like to, you know, to dabble with on a regular basis in your sin nature, that, whatever that might be. You see, that's often the farthest thing from your mind when you're going through situations of suffering, isn't it? He's just like, how foolish, how vain was that in connection with now I see the real issues of life. That's what Peter's talking about. He's not saying you're going to be sinlessly perfect, but he's saying there's something about suffering that gets your priorities straight, that gets you to really want to be closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. to really want to make your life count, because you know the days are short and the days are evil. And I read a new vision, a new clarity about what's important in life. Suffering does that, you know? And so that's what he's talking about. The days are evil and they're short. We never know when it's going to be over, and we realize that we can't afford to really be messing around with some of these things we're messing around with. That's what the Bible teaches, you know. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodly lust. That's the solution to our experiential sanctification. You know, how do we live more like the Bible says we're supposed to live? You know, it's not by trying to stop sinning. That will never work. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you'll be too exhausted and under too much attack to follow the ways of the flesh. It doesn't say that, but I put that in there. But it's true. It's true. When you are all out for Christ and you're under attack because of it and you're in a situation where you don't know how to handle it, you know, some of these other things, they may have been fun and all that, you know, the season of pleasure. But at that moment, that's not what's important to you. And the more that we live that way, the more we understand that that's God's solution for squeezing out some of these areas of weakness, some of these temptation areas in our lives. He makes us realize that it's not worth it. And it's really not important, you know, and that I've got enough, something way more important over here, which is this life that I'm fostering with the person of Jesus Christ as I go through these things and I see what real love is all about, what I see what real forgiveness is all about, what I see what real power is all about, real meaning in my life. These other things were things that were I thought were important, and they're not important at all. And that's what he's talking about. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Look at verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. I hope it's crystal clear that this letter is about suffering and ordeals and trials and tribulation. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And look at verse 13. But to the degree, and it's on the board too, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, the sufferings of Christ can be looked at two ways. One is the sufferings because of Christ. In other words, the suffering that you go through because you're living out your life as a Christian, the way that the Bible tells you to, being an ambassador for Christ, sticking to the principles of the Word of God, and you suffer because of it. But the other way you can see this is also the same kind of sufferings that Christ went through that you can share in. Now, you cannot share in the suffering of Christ on the cross. That's unique, okay? But Christ, during his life, went through all kinds of undeserved suffering. When he had his whole family turn on him and say that he's crazy. When he had friends that turned their back on him and betrayed him. When all these things that led up to the cross about his life, those are things that we do have in common, or can, when we live into the plan of God. And when we're in that situation, what are we supposed to do? Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That there's a way in the plan of God to keep on rejoicing when you're going through the worst kind of sufferings in life. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, this letter is about suffering unjustly for the cause of Christ and in your ambassadorship. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. By the way, this verse is proof that believers can be, and I quote, murderers, thieves, and evildoers, and even troublesome meddlers. Actually, that's the most common. Because troublesome meddlers are gossips and stuff. So get that sinless perfection thing as far away from your mind as you possibly can. He's writing to believers. He's writing to ambassadors. People that are sticking their neck out for the cause of Christ. And they can still be murderers, thieves, evildoers, and troublesome meddlers. Hello? God has a totally realistic view of the saints, doesn't he? Doesn't he? I mean, look at all the information in the Bible about the real deal on the ground when it comes to believers in Christ. Look at the church at Corinth that we studied not too long ago and all the crazy things that were going on there. Look at the apostles at the Last Supper. Oh, we got the painting of Leonardo da Vinci. Oh, we got the Bible that says they were all fighting like cats to see who was going to be number one. At the night before Christ was to suffer, and Peter, who was going to run away, and Judas, who betrayed him, wasn't a believer. But so you have that picture of reality. Then you have this one. He's writing to ambassadors for Christ. people that are on the lines, the front lines. And he says, you know, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And that's very humbling that we still have it in us, our old sin nature, to behave this way, to be a murderer, to be a thief, to be an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And we need to rely on the power of God throughout our lives in order to keep us from this kind of way of thinking and living. But then he says, but if anyone, verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Again, this letter is about suffering as a Christian. It's throughout the whole letter from start to finish. We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it in chapter 2. It's in chapter 3. It's in chapter 4. And then, of course, in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin. With the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey or believe in the gospel of God? And then verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved. Now this is not saying, think about this with me. It's not saying that it's difficult for us to be saved in terms of eternal salvation, in terms of the lake of fire. It's not difficult for us. It's difficult for Christ because he's the one that had to go through everything at the cross. Okay, it's a one-shot decision, eternal salvation. No, he's talking about the deliverances in life because it's the righteous. Notice, this is so simple, people miss this. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, were you saved as righteous or unrighteous in terms of from the lake of fire? Unrighteous, right? The ungodly man is declared perfectly righteous. So this is, if he's talking about the righteous person being saved, if it's eternal salvation, it's a contradiction in terms. Can you see that? That at the moment of salvation, when you believe in Christ, you're justified. You're declared perfectly righteous. Now, that's who he's talking about here, the righteous. And if it's with difficulty that this word saved has to mean something besides being born again, being regenerated. It has to be talking about what we saw with Paul, being delivered out of these situations in his life. Then he says, if that's the case, in other words, the plan of God for us after salvation involved these things, then what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And he's just giving motivation to say, do you understand how important it is to become born again and saved? That the people that aren't, first of all, their lives here. I mean, look, you know, when you come here to Bible class, you study things in the Word of God, like the problem-solving devices, like rebound, like confession, like what do I do? I'm in a situation, I've done something horrible. How do I handle it? You're a believer in Christ. You can appeal to the cross of Christ, name it, cite it, and forget it. What's the unbeliever doing about that today? What's the unbeliever doing about the things they did yesterday that they don't want to face? They don't have a solution for that. They don't have a solution for that. You can say what you want, but their inner life is horrible. You know, it's what one of the great American writers, Henry David Thoreau, once described, he looked around his friends in a small town in New England, and he said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you know what? Without Christ, they're without hope. We say that, but we ever think about what that means? How do you live without hope? How do you do it? I don't know. I really don't know. So he says that if it's with difficulty that the righteous is delivered out of these situations, what's going to become of the godless man and the sinner? It's actually a compassionate statement that says, let's continue on with this ambassadorship to get the word out to as many people as possible so that they're delivered out of the worst thing, which is spiritual death and having a life without hope and not knowing Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 19, those also who suffer according to the will of God. Are you getting the idea yet? That maybe, possibly, the main point of this letter is suffering for the cause of Christ. Suffering according to the will of God shall entrust their souls, conscience, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then in chapter 5, please turn to chapter 5, verse 6. We see something else come into view. We see the angelic conflict coming right into view. Chapter 5. I want you to look at starting in verse 6. Always, you know, always understand that word therefore in the Word of God typically means this. In light of the doctrinal information that you've seen up to date, now here's some of the key solutions that I want you to use. This is one of them. Notice verse 6. You want to know? You're in a situation, you're an ambassador for Christ. You're going through persecution and difficulty. You want to know how to handle it? Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. In other words, you're going through it, just find that humble place in your soul and say to yourself, I'm just going to buckle down now. I'm not going to shoot my mouth off. I'm not going to try to get revenge. I'm just going to buckle down now, understanding that God, my God has promised to deliver me out of all the evil situations in life. And I'm in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just fine. And actually, when he glorifies me and exalts me in these situations, which he wants to do, because, you know, God wants to be able, if you think about the angelic conflict as a theater, which it's called theatron, it's called that. And if you're God, and I'm on stage right now, is you've got the protagonist and the antagonist, if you know what I mean by that. Big names for, you know, the hero and the goat. And they're both on stage. Okay? For a while in that play, it might look like the bad guy's got the upper hand. That's when we're going through situations of suffering. It looks like we're losing out. And we use the power of God, and we humble our souls under the mighty hand of God. And we focus on our union with Christ, and we're ready. And then all of a sudden, the tide turns. We're in Act 5, like we are in Chapter 5. And now it's ready for the hero to be revealed as who he is. And God's going to do it. He wrote the script, okay? And all of a sudden, what do you think he's going to want to do with the spotlight at that point? Do you think he wants to put the spotlight on anything other? He wants to put a spotlight in one place, on the hero. Why? Because he wants everybody in the audience to know, this is what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. So there will be a day when you will be vindicated in the eyes of God, in the eyes of man, in the eyes of angels. But let the great storyteller, the great director, handle when that time is and when those lights come on. Trust me, it'll be one of the greatest experiences in your life when that day happens. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Who knows the proper time? You don't, and I don't. You see, unlike being able to read Romeo and Juliet, and Julius Caesar, we got the whole thing done. We don't have the script ahead of time in our own life, do we? We don't have it. You see, now it's been written, but we don't have it yet. We're like the actor that shows up and we're just given one line at a time. Right? Believe me, when you need the words, I'll give you the words. That's what the Lord says through the Holy Spirit. And we just have to wait because he knows the proper time and we don't. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him. Now again, this is really obvious, but let me ask you something. In order to cast anxiety on the Lord, what is the one thing that you absolutely have to have? No. Anxiety. It's even more obvious than what you thought. Yes, faith. Yes, yes, yes. But even more basic than that. Okay? If the Bible commands you, as a believer in Christ, to cast your anxiety on the Lord, what's the one thing you got to have at that moment? Anxiety. All right, so get out of your head that the Christian way of life is just swimming through life clueless and all happy all the time. In that sense. I mean, you're supposed to have inner contentment. But you're going to have anxiety. I mean, come on. You're out there in the plan of God. You know, maybe it's a situation with your kid. Maybe it's a situation with your job. Maybe it's a situation with your health or your finances or your relationship with your neighbors down the street or whatever, or your family members. Believe me, when that confrontation comes, there's going to be anxiety in that little soul of yours. Don't you kid me. It's been in mind every time it's happened. Now, yes, the difference between believers studying the Word of God and everybody else is at that moment, we don't have to panic and freak out and go to all the solutions of the world and the self-justification and the alcohol and the sublimation, all the things that you would do otherwise. No. All you got to do at that point is what you said. Have faith in the promises of God. Casting your anxiety on Him. Wow. You know, We have a whole industry called psychiatry and psychology in this country, and I'm not putting it down. They do wonderful things for people. But let's hear me out on this. If you were to go to a psychologist today or a psychiatrist and say, hey, you know, if I could tell you that when you got a patient who's going through a lot of anxiety, that I got somebody where you can take all of that and just get rid of it and hand it to somebody else, would you like that for your patient? And they would all say, if they were thinking, they would say, of course I would. You know, I'm trying to do it with pills right now and these sessions on the couch and stuff. And it's hard and it takes a long time. And I'm not really sure if they're making any progress. You're trying to tell me you got somebody you can take that immediately and send that anxiety to that person? I do. Well, what is it? It's 1 Peter 5:7. And it's true. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And a lot of people are on couches in this country. I don't know if they do that anymore. I'm showing you my age. But they're on couches in this country because they think nobody cares for them. And guess what? You have somebody at the right hand of the Father that cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, here's the angelic conflict. Your adversary, Notice it doesn't say your adversary, your boss. Doesn't say that. Your adversary, your husband. Doesn't say that. Your adversary, the neighbor. Nope. Your adversary, the devil. Prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, your doctrine, what it is that you believe. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering, you can't get away from this subject in this first letter, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Nothing like looking to somebody else who's going through something and having them boost you up and encourage you, because as they're going through it, they're demonstrating the mind of Christ, being able to forgive, being able to praise God, being able to see the blessing in the situation. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then I love verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, isn't this just like a father would say to a baby child, not a baby, but a young person going through suffering? Look, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, that's the focus here, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, see, that's Act 5. You see, there's a purpose for everything we go through in the Christian way of life. All the suffering, all the difficulty, where does it end up? Does it say, grin and bear it, and then you'll go to your grave and you'll understand it in heaven? Does it say that? No, it could, and that would be fine, actually. I mean, there might be a situation where that is what happens, okay? But that's not what 1 Peter 5:10 says. It says, hang in there. Be humble, focus on your baptism in Christ, and after you've gone through this for a little while, the God of all grace comes on the stage. He's the one who called you into this whole thing to begin with, and he's got the way of being able to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, that he's using situations of suffering to make you more like his son. He's going to confirm the work that he's done in you. And he's going to also strengthen you so that you have more capacity, more power, more of a witness, more ability to help others going through the same thing and establish you, like Pastor Cunningham talked about last year at the conference, those oaks of righteousness. That's what this is leading to. He's making you into an oak of righteousness, something where other people can come and find grace and find truth and a little shade when they're trying to deal with what they're dealing with. That's what he's pointing to. That's why he keeps pointing to Christ as ahead of us. Because someday we're going to be ahead of somebody else. And they're going to be able to rely on us and draw from our strength that we've built. And they can get hope for the journey. That's why he points right before it to realize that you're not going through this alone. That there's other people around you. And that they need what you have. And you need what they have. And so after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then I love how he ends the letter in verse 14. Peace be to you all who are where? In Christ. Baptism of the Spirit. All right, let's in the last few minutes here head back to our main passage in chapter 3 now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Because I want to, maybe I'm not going to get there. I wanted to get into the conscience this morning. Maybe all you needed was that line from Mencken. That's probably all you needed in the conscience this morning. That inner voice that warns us, somebody may be looking. All right, 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer. Now, we haven't been in chapter 3 much, but this morning, there it is. For the sake of righteousness. Oh, he's talking about suffering for blessing, suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering in an undeserved way. You're blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, notice we have that word sanctification. We've seen that recently, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, but it's backwards. I mean, all the sanctification we've been learning is him sanctifying us, right? Setting us apart at salvation, setting us apart in the spiritual life. Now it's saying, I'm doing the sanctification. Notice, I'm doing it now. Wow, this is something new. I'm sanctifying him as Lord in my heart. Well, what does sanctification mean? Setting apart for a special purpose. So that means that after salvation, this whole letter is about after salvation. If you don't get that by now, well, then maybe we'll have to teach it again. But it's about after salvation. And he's saying after salvation, you can sanctify him What does that mean? Setting him apart as Lord in your heart. Believe me, he's already Lord. Okay, that's not the issue. The issue is whether you recognize it yet and whether you've made the decision to place him number one on your priority list. You set him apart as Lord in your heart. You see, sanctification here is used in the sense of setting apart Christ in your thinking, in your heart. It's experiential in nature. It goes on after a period of time. You learn some of the Word of God, and you finally make that decision. There's nothing more important to me than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when it comes to experiential sanctification, what do I mean by that? Well, positional sanctification, the moment you believe in Christ, he sets you apart, puts you in Christ forever. Experiential sanctification, he sets you apart for purpose in life. He wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Son. But when you're in that part of being set apart by him on a day in and day out basis, there are these what I'll call reciprocal, big word, back and forth, okay, activities going on between us and the Lord. Now, you might say, whoa, that's blasphemous. But it's not, because the Bible says it. It says it right here. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You see, there are these back and forth activities going on between us and the Lord. He leads, he always leads, but we respond or can respond, consistent with the grace of God. It's always based on grace. We don't do anything because we want something from him. He leads and we respond. Let me give you one verse in closing that shows what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, he leads, sets us apart, baptism of the Spirit. Saints by calling, he leads, he calls us first to his highest and his best. But notice how this ends. Who, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In other words, he calls first and we call back, if you want to think of it that way. He calls us to a life of his highest and his best, but there are times when we call on him because we need him. That's reciprocal. That's what I'm talking about. He calls, we call. All right. But not only that, see, that's one of them. He calls us. What does he call us for? He wants to let us know that he has his highest and best waiting for us. He's calling us on to glory. And then we call on him when we're in trouble. Now, it may not seem balanced, and it really isn't, but it is certainly a back and forth in the Christian way of life after salvation. But also, he does this. I want you to see this as well. Sanctify, set apart. What does he do? He sets us apart for a special purpose and a destiny. That's what sanctification is, to be set apart for a purpose and a destiny. And then what do? We set him apart, like we've just seen. You're probably still there. In 1 Peter 3:15, we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. The day comes when we set him apart of all the other things going on. There's a lot of important things in your life, a lot of important things in my life. There's two more NCAA basketball games today, starting at about 5, by the way, for example. Okay, and then there's family. I'm being kidding. No, actually, I'm not. That's pretty high on my list today. There's family. There's job. There's, health. There's hobbies. There's a lot of things on the list. Just think about the to-do list that you make, okay? Make it very practical. We make our lists, okay? But then one day the day comes when you make that decision and you say, you know what? I'm going to make the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his people, that's going to be at the top of my list now. Doesn't mean there's nothing else there, but you make him first on your list of priorities. That's a decision you have to make, friends. That's a commitment you have to make. Because maybe it's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to then go out and live that way. In other words, that you really do, We talk about people where they say they don't have time for God in their daily life because they have such and such a demanding job. Well, let me tell you something. What you're saying, when you say that, is essentially what you're saying is that nobody who has this job can glorify God. What a bunch of baloney. Of course they can. Of course they can. I mean, we've had great, great believers in Christ who've been in every kind of position in life. They've been prime ministers, and they've been presidents even, I think, I hope, I pray. It's not the job. It's the mentality. It's the mentality. All you have to do is turn that thing around and say that in every situation I run into today, I'm going to do this. I'm going to set apart my Lord and Savior as first. You watch how your life changes. It's in your mind. You don't have to put it on a time card. You just have to think that way. And you can do that. Prayer is the same thing. I don't have time to pray. Well, what you're probably saying is that I don't have time to figure out where in my day I should set apart that time. Well, you can, number one. But you can pray everywhere. Like, that joke about, as long as there are tests, there'll be prayer in schools. Well, yeah. Of course there will. But when you understand what prayer is, that you're just going to your Father and saying, hey, you know, this is what's happening right now. I want to bring this to mind. Very powerful when you're in a situation and you're dealing with somebody that's difficult or they're in a difficult situation. Just right in that instant to just pray for them. One of the things that happens when you start doing this is particularly when you're like about to, somebody who's really like antagonistic to you verbally. One of the great things about at that moment praying is that, you know, your brain can't do two things at once. So if it's praying to the Father, it's not yet coming up with that nasty thing that you're going to about to say to that person either. So you're actually sitting there, you're praying to the Father saying, please, I'm about to say the most horrible, unbelievable thing about this person. And if you don't do something for me in the next 10 seconds, it's coming right out. It's right there. Look, look, look. But then finally, you know, they think you're holy. Right? They think, wow, this person isn't saying anything back. When all you're doing is just hanging on by a thread to a prayer to the Father that he comes through for you. Because otherwise, this thing's going to get ugly. Ugly. So we always think we can't do that, but we can. That's the best thing you can always do. You know, in a situation like that, is to bring him into remembrance and pray and so forth. So that's setting him apart as first on your priority list, you know? And it's not easy. In the sense of these decisions have implications on a day in and day out basis. You know, I was relate my life, and then we'll close, because it's all about me, right? No, but seriously, I just wanted the illustration. Cliff and I were talking about this the other day. You know, there are, like, I had a situation in life where early on, when I realized I had the gift of pastor teacher, I had this crazy job, and it was sales related. Now, I didn't go out and say, you know what, I'm going to quit my job now. Because I'm going to be a pastor. It didn't happen like that. How it did happen was I realized that I had to be in Bible class every night. Now, if you know anything about a sales job where you're supposed to be traveling all around the country, once you make the decision to be in Bible class every night, it's going to cause problems for that sales job. Trust me, it is. But I didn't say, I'm going to quit my job. I said, what? I'm going to go forward in the plan of God. And in that particular case, well, you know, things didn't work out so well in the job. But then later on, okay, same kind of situation where I realized that now what I got to do is I got to start teaching behind the pulpit a lot, you know, because whatever things were going on, I was called to teach behind the pulpit. And now I'm realizing now what I got to do is I got to find time to study. I still working full time. I was self-employed. Now I got to find time to study and prepare messages and still have a job. And I was that same. You don't think I had anxiety, casting all your anxiety on it? Oh yeah, I did. But what's interesting was the next time around, what the Lord did was he didn't cause me to lose my business. Instead, he crafted this business in an amazing, supernatural way so that I could get done enough to support my family in this amount of time versus this and still be able to dedicate myself to the calling of God in my life. Don't think I'm anything special. I'm not. He's something special. But the point is that you watch how he comes through for you. But it does involve making a decision. You know, put him number one, saying, I know this is what number one means. Right? Number one is not just a slogan or a bumper sticker. It's saying, I'm going to live my life because he's number one on my scale of priorities. And I'm going to live that way. And then I'm going to know that he's going to deliver me out of any situation in life. And so it's real. But we set him apart for a special, he sets us apart for a special purpose and a destiny. But then the day has to come in order to go forward in the plan of God, where we set him apart as first on our list of priorities. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for the opportunity to go to your word and to have it build us up and give us the answers to the problems and difficulties we're having. Most importantly, to understand the need to just consider your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him first on our list of priorities and to go forward confidently, knowing you're going to deliver us out of every situation that we get ourselves into. That the world puts us in. In these last moments, Father, we just want to dedicate these to anybody who's without Christ and without hope, living that life of quiet desperation. This is for you. God does not want you to be without hope. He gave the most precious person in the universe, his son, Jesus Christ, so that you could have hope and eternal life. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We all need a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And by believing in him, by relying on his work on the cross, trusting in what he's done on your behalf, by believing in him, you are born again and you have eternal life. It's that simple. Now is the acceptable time for you to consider what I've just said. Make up your mind. And if you're believing in Christ, it's a private matter between you and God. But you can go right now to God the Father and tell him you're believing in his son for salvation. And Father, we just want to thank you so much for all that you've provided for us in your grace. We ask now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, as we go forward so that we can have these things brought to mind and made available for our use. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite forward. Gee, I don't have a title for you yet. We'll figure out something. Dane Verhoeven is once again this morning going to lead the royal family in the offering. Which microphone should we use this morning? Wireless. Oh, there it is. Could you grab that? Yeah. Make sure that baby's on for you. It's the smallest button in North America. Either that or my thumbs are getting bigger. I'm not sure which it is. One or the other.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Giving is an expression of worship to commemorate the grace policy of God. And giving in a church age is a legitimate function of the believer's royal priesthood and worship. The issue is not in giving, in the amount given, as in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Loving God and pleasing him, that should be your motivation for giving to the offering. In Proverbs 11:24-25, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will always prosper. In God's super grace for us, no matter what you give, you will never lose. We keep our offering box on the back on the wall because when you give to the offering, it's a private matter between you and God and you and God alone. So please feel free to use it. Let us pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, as we give generously and with pleasure to the offering, we ask that you use it for your glory and your will. And, O Lord, we ask your blessings for the givers and multiply these gifts in their lives and our church. Continue blessings for our pastor and his family. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. On his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
You know, Dan, when I said I had a title in mind for you, I wasn't actually thinking past the teacher, but that was fantastic. Thank you very much.
Thank you,
Pastor. All right, you guys are dismissed. Have a great rest of the weekend, and we're teaching again on Wednesday at 7.
The testing of your faith.